When have you felt like an outsider? Like all you wanted to do was to fit in, but you knew you just didn't belong. Well, when I was 19, after I finished high school, I spent a year living and volunteering in Bolivia, the center of South America, and I felt like that a lot. The color of my skin, the color of my hair, even my height, all of it made me stand out like a sore thumb. If you can believe it, I'm actually quite tall by Bolivian standards. And this difference was made even more obvious whenever I'd practice my Spanish. But despite all of that, most of the time I was treated with incredible hospitality and kindness. Over time, I gradually began to feel more and more like I did belong, just like everybody else. But then every so often, some sort of little incident would happen that would remind me of just how different I actually was. One Sunday morning, while I was worshiping at my host family's Bolivian Mennonite church, a short-term missions team from England came to visit. Now, you should know that every Sunday, all the church members would take time to go around the congregation and greet each other in the traditional Bolivian way. So men would give each other a big hug, and the women would give everybody a kiss on the cheek. Now, I was totally used to this greeting by this time, so I just went around the congregation just like everybody else, just like all the Bolivian women were doing, giving everybody a kiss on the cheek. It was a habit. And then, without thinking about it, I kissed one of the British visitors. Oh, you should have seen the guy's face. He was totally in shock. And in that moment, I remembered, oh yeah, I'm not actually a Bolivian. Well, the main character in our scripture text this morning is Philip. And he's a guy who knew what it felt like to be on the outside. We first encounter Philip in Acts 6. He's a Greek-speaking Jewish man. And this makes him different, because most of the Jewish people in Jerusalem speak either Hebrew or Aramaic, the local languages. Greek speakers are viewed with suspicion by the others, and sometimes even maybe with a bit of contempt, because they're seen as the families who've sold out to the Roman occupation. If a Jewish person wants to get ahead in Roman society, one of the best ways to do that is by learning to speak the Roman language, which is Greek. And some families have even intermarried with Greek-speaking Romans. Now, the Greek-speaking Jewish people tend to be looked down on by the Hebrew and Aramaic speakers because they're seen as not really being Jewish enough. They're viewed as families who sold out on their own people in order to win the approval of the Roman elite. So you can see why Philip, a Greek-speaking Jewish man in Jerusalem, must have felt like an outsider, like he kind of didn't belong. But it's this very experience, Philip's feeling of being on the margins, that God is about to use in several powerful ways. First off, during this time in the early church, the Christians shared their possessions with one another. People who owned property or other resources sold them, and then the community redistributed the money to the other church members who had financial needs. In this highly patriarchal society, widows are especially vulnerable since they have little ability to work outside of the home. And there's no social safety net to prevent them from falling into poverty. So the Christians make it a priority to regularly distribute food to any widows in their community who have need. But it soon becomes apparent that some widows are being treated differently than others. The women who speak Hebrew or Aramaic are receiving extra food, and the women who speak Greek are being overlooked and not getting their fair share. Now remember, both of these groups are Jewish Christians, but it's clear that one group is being marginalized while the other group is being privileged. The Greek speakers raise their concerns about this to the apostles, who call together for a community meeting. In order to ensure that everybody is being treated fairly, the apostles come up with an idea. They ask the Greek speakers to choose 7 people to supervise the fair distribution of food. Philip is one of the guys that they choose, along with another guy named Stephen. I think it's worth a little sidebar here for a moment to notice how the apostles resolved this conflict within the church. When one ethnic group, the Hebrews, are being privileged over and above another ethnic group, the Greeks, the apostles find a really creative way to shift the power dynamics. They manage to empower the Greek speakers by asking them to take on a leadership role within their own community. I think this lesson still holds very true today. I think it's really important for marginalized groups to be empowered to take on leadership in order to facilitate meaningful change within their communities. And so we see Philip become a leader in Jerusalem. The next time he pops up is in chapter 8, our text today. Now, if you remember Stephen, that guy who just was appointed to leadership together with Philip, well, he's just been killed off in chapter 8 because of his Christian beliefs. And this is the beginning of a major wave of persecution against the Christian community. Even though they're still deeply Jewish, some people have come to view them as a dangerous cult that needs to be stopped. Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, is one of the leaders of this persecution. And the situation rapidly escalates to the point that many Christians, especially leaders, are forced to flee from Jerusalem or else risk being killed. Only the apostles stay behind. Well, Philip decides to escape to Samaria, a region to the north of Jerusalem. It's actually the area that we call the West Bank today. In Philip's time, Samaria is still under control by the Romans, but it's not under Jewish influence. In fact, if you recall back to the story of the Good Samaritan, you might remember that Samaritans and Jews hated each other. The Jewish community looks down on the Samaritans as having distorted the proper religious teachings of the Torah, while the Samaritans probably see the Jews as being stuck up and judgmental. In Acts 1, verse 8, just before he ascends into heaven, Jesus leaves his disciples with one final command. He tells them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." By the time we get to Acts 8, the disciples, now called the apostles, have received the Holy Spirit, but they're still hanging out in Jerusalem. They definitely have not ventured into Samaria yet. Why would anybody want to go to that sketchy redneck place? It was way more comfortable for the Christians to just hang out together in the nice comfort of Jerusalem. It's not until after the death of Stephen and the ensuing persecution against Christians that they're forced to flee the city, and they actually follow Jesus' command. And Philip is the guy who ends up going to Samaria. I wonder if maybe he might have had a little bit of extra empathy for the Samaritan culture, since he himself knows what it feels like to be an outsider. Philip enthusiastically preaches the gospel to the Samaritans. He even does some miraculous healings and some miracles in their community. And because of Philip's ministry, many Samaritans choose to follow Jesus. After a while, word starts to get back to the apostles, who, by the way, all this time are still hanging out back in Jerusalem, about how God seems to be doing something really interesting up in Samaria. Peter and John decide to make a trip there and see it for themselves. Upon their arrival, they find that a great number of Samaritans have been baptized, But the Holy Spirit still hasn't come upon them yet. So Peter and John pray for God to send the Spirit upon these new Samaritan believers. Now, by offering this prayer, the apostles are officially recognizing and legitimizing that God is actually at work among the Samaritans. By praying for them to receive the Spirit, they're affirming God's work of bringing the formerly despised Samaritans into the church as full sisters and brothers in Christ, that they belong there as much as everybody else. The people who were formerly outsiders, formerly on the margins, are welcomed right into the church and told that they belong there. You know, thinking about this story, it makes me wonder, how good is North Church at welcoming outsiders? Who would be the Greek speakers and the Hebrew speakers in our community? Who would be the Samaritans? Are there people who are here this morning who question, maybe, whether you really belong? And if that's the case, what can we do as a church to help you to know that you really do belong here, that you are an important part of this community? Recently at church council, we've been discussing church membership and wondering about whether this is still something that's important for us today, and if so, then why? We've realized that there are a significant number of people in our congregation who attend regularly and who are very much a part of our community, but have chosen not yet to become members, and we're just curious about why not. Does our church actually do enough to help new people feel like you do belong here? I think that in the past, it was definitely very difficult for people who didn't have an ethnic Russian Mennonite background to really feel like they belonged here. Some of you who are here today probably even remember a time when sermons used to be in German, and when women would sit on one side of the church and men would sit on the other side of the church. Now, we definitely have changed a lot since then. But sometimes I wonder if there are still some ways, maybe subtle ways, in which we might be expressing cues about who belongs and who doesn't belong. Something maybe we're doing, perhaps something we're not even aware of, that might be perceived as hurtful or exclusive. At the same time, I also think it's a good and beautiful thing for us to be able to celebrate some of our unique traditions and culture. Last weekend, our youth had a great time making plots and Veronica with some of the older generation in our congregation. A lot of us had never actually tasted Veronica before. We got to have a lot of fun learning how to make it and actually just working in the kitchen together and hanging out. It was a really good experience. So I think it's valuable and important for us to remember the history of the people who came before us. I think the stories as well of Mennonites who fled from Russia and Germany as refugees to come here, I think those stories are deeply important. And I hope that future generations will still have the opportunity to learn them. I think those are meaningful stories that we need to learn. And so the question then becomes, how can we celebrate our core values and still also be open to change and innovation? I believe we can do this. It's just like how spring rolls have become a staple Mennonite food at the new Hamburg relief sale. Our traditions can grow and can change over time, even as we do hold on to the core values that define us. Just like the early church expanded to include Samaritans, while still keeping its focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can learn to embrace change while also remaining committed to Jesus as the center of our faith. Amen.